Hello, good afternoon. The scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
We're happy to have the guest speakers, Pastor Sam Erickson. He will be speaking to us, so just give him a warm welcome.
Good afternoon, I guess. Good afternoon, it's good to be here. Just take a sip of water. Thank you for the invitation, and is this okay? I hear a little bit of feedback. Is it okay? Thank you for the invitation, and thank you for the worship. And it was wonderful just to sing songs of the Advent season together. Before we look at this passage, I'm just reminded that we worship a God who speaks, and as Hebrews 1 says, in the former days he spoke through his prophets, in the latter days he spoke through his son, and even today he speaks through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we rely upon him to speak to us even today. So if you would, could we just bow for a moment and pray as we ask God to speak to us this afternoon? God of heaven, we thank you that we can celebrate your goodness. We thank you that we can come here, and though some of us come with eager ears and eager hearts, we know that oftentimes we don't, and our hearts are distant and cold, and our minds are distracted and far from you. But we also know that the things that you have to speak to us are so important, because you have to speak to us about who Christ is, and that is life-giving. And so would you give us life today as we hear your word preached today? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are in a season of Advent, and if you don't know, Advent refers to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so today what I thought we would do is we would look at this conversation between Mary and an angel. And I don't know if you've ever read through this narrative in the Gospel of Luke slowly, but it's really a fascinating and a really interesting conversation that takes place. And, when I read this story, what I think about is, what would it have been like to been Mary? In today's world, technology is so great that you can actually get a lot of information about a baby in the womb. My wife is pregnant with our second child, and she's expecting next month. And, the second time around, it's not as much of a surprise, but the first time around, I was amazed at how much you can learn about a child in the womb. We would go to the doctor, and she would have, I think it's an ultrasound, and we could see a 3D image of the baby in the womb, and that just blew my mind. My parents tell me a lot of times about when I was pregnant, and my dad comes from a family where he has five sisters, and for that generation, it was very important to have a son in order to continue the lineage of the last name. And I have an older sister, so my parents, their first child was a girl, and their second child, they were very stressed because they were saying, we have to have a boy, right? We have to have a boy. They're praying to God, please give us a boy. And I turned out to be a boy. But it's so interesting when they tell me the story that they didn't even know if I was going to be a boy or a girl until I was actually born, right? And the doctor said, hey, it's a boy. And that's the moment in which they know. Now we have all this information before the child is actually born. And I often think about what would Mary's experience have been like to have this child in the womb? And you see, her experience is, of course, very unique than the typical experience because of all of the things that the angel tells her. See, Mary knows right from the beginning that this child is going to be great, that this child is going to be a king, that this child is going to be the savior of the world. And she knows all of these things because God sends an angel named Gabriel to tell her these things. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this conversation, and I want to break it down into three parts. And basically, I think the first part we're going to look at is this great announcement that is given to Mary. The second thing I want to look at is this question that Mary asks, and finally, the ultimate surrender of Mary. And so first, let's take a look at this announcement to Mary. When the angel comes, he makes this great announcement, but in order to appreciate the magnitude of this announcement, I think we have to put ourselves in that moment of the story. If you are a Jewish person at the time, life for the people of God did not turn out exactly as you would have thought or you would have liked. Your nation is now under foreign rule, your people are scattered, and the land that God promised you is now lost and no longer belongs to you. And think about this, God has been silent to the people of Israel for, let's say, about 400 years, and they are now waiting for God to make good on the promises that he made. Promises like the one we find in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And they would have read something like that from the prophet Isaiah, and they would have said, you know, we are just waiting for this kind of king. We are waiting for a king in the same reign of King David, and we long for this king who will now restore justice, who will now restore righteousness to the throne. And they are longing for this king who will establish this kingdom forever. And you see, after a long period of 400 years of silence, the light begins to shine, and God begins to speak again through this angel Gabriel. You see, this is not an ordinary announcement, is it? It's the very announcement that the people of Israel would have been eagerly waiting to hear. And yet God decides to give this very important announcement, not through mighty men, not through religious leaders, not through someone who would have the respect of the masses, but he makes this announcement to the unlikeliest of persons. He makes this announcement to a young teenage girl who is engaged to be married, living in a very small, insignificant village in Nazareth. See, today, if we're going to make an important announcement, what would we do? Well, we hold the press conference. We invite the media. We tell the world of this great announcement, but God doesn't do it that way. Rather, he makes his very glorious announcement through the unlikeliest of persons who would soon find herself in a very unique situation. Look at this announcement. There's a couple things that we learn about Jesus in this announcement, but I just want to focus on one. One theme here, kingship. The angel announces in verses 32 to 33 that God will give Jesus the throne of David and that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And even prior to conception, it's revealed that Jesus Christ, Jesus will come and he will be the king who will fulfill the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would establish David's throne forever. And although it would be quite clear to the people of Israel why they need a king, maybe some of us are kind of like, what is the big deal about a king? Well, think about this. You know, we are used to living in, I guess, a democracy or technically a republic, and we don't necessarily have one monarch who has complete authority and complete power. And the reason we don't have that is because, at least in the history of America, Americans believe that one person having all the power only leads to corruption. So we set up the system of checks and balances. And I think in our culture, this idea of someone having all the power, we automatically think that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so maybe we don't really understand the importance of having a king. But why would having a king be so important to these Israelites? You know, Israel didn't always have a king, and the book of Judges records what life was like when Israel didn't have a king. And the book ends by saying this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I think on a theoretical level, someone might say, you know, it's a good thing that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If we kind of assume a good human nature, that means everybody is empowered. That means that there is no big brother. There is no religious institution dictating what people could and could not do. But you see, on the ground level, it just doesn't work that way. That kind of mentality tends to lead to greater discord and greater injustice. And I think we're seeing some of that in our culture today. You know, I'm sure some of you are aware of a lot of the national conversations that are taking place on things like race and things like injustice. And, you know, from a few years ago, we have events in Ferguson, we have the death of Eric Garner, and communities were upset because there's this apparent lack of justice that is going on. And if you are somebody who is on the side of experiencing injustice, then guess what? Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes is not something that brings you comfort, because that usually means that it's only those in power, those in positions of power, who get what is right in their own eyes. And those who don't have power kind of get oppressed. They don't get treated justly. And so you see why Israel saw why having a king was such an important thing. Do you see why they demanded a king? The very reason that is given in the Bible is that they wanted someone who would judge them with righteousness so that there would be perfect justice and perfect peace. Now we, I think, have a lot to be thankful for here, with respect to our system, with respect to our legal system. But even then, it's still not perfect, right? We still have people who are convicted for crimes that they didn't commit. We still have people who are freed for crimes that they did commit. Sometimes the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Sometimes the legal system favors those who have money because they can afford more expensive attorneys. Yeah, we have a good system, but still, we don't see perfect justice even in our country, even in our world, right? Our system doesn't guarantee peace. It doesn't guarantee or allow for all kinds of people to flourish. And if these are things that we long for, and I think most people do, then what we should long for is a king. But not just any kind of king. It has to be a very specific and particular kind of king. It has to be a righteous king. And that's what we have here in this announcement. You see, if we long for a righteous king, then this announcement that Mary would birth a son who would be given the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob forever is the one announcement that would give people so much hope and fill people's hearts with so much joy, because the announcement would just transform the world. After the angel Gabriel makes this announcement, Mary asks a very simple question, and this is our second point. She asks, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Okay, how will this be since I'm a virgin? In the Gospel of Luke, you have this parallel that's being set up between the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. You have this parallel because Gabriel also visits Zechariah, who would be the father of John the Baptist, and his wife is a barren woman named Elizabeth, who will bear a son called John. And that story takes place before this story, and after the angel tells Zechariah this, Zechariah responds with this question. He says, "Well, how shall I know? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Right? The angel comes to them and says, "You know, you will give birth to a son. You will give birth to John the Baptist." And Zechariah says, "How will I know? Right? How will I know? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And what's so interesting is the way the angel responds to Zechariah's question. The angel responds by making Zechariah mute. Why? Because he didn't believe his words. Yet when Mary asks the angel a question, the angel doesn't seem to rebuke her in the way that he did with Zechariah, but the angel answers her question. And you have to ask yourself, what is the difference between their two questions, right? What's the difference between what Zechariah asks and what's the difference between what Mary asks? And I think the difference lies in this, that when Zechariah asks, "How will I know?" he was asking from a position of unbelief. He's saying, "Show me a sign, give me proof that this is actually going to happen." But when Mary asks, "How will this be?" she is actually still asking from a position of trust and faith. And she's just curious, how is this going to happen? Right? I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? You know, I think one of the critiques about Christians, people say, is, you know, Christians don't think. Right? Christians just accept everything and don't really ask questions and don't really examine evidence. But we see here, Mary asked questions, and we see in verse 29, Mary was discerning. And Luke's whole purpose for writing this gospel narrative is to give someone named Theophilus some certainty in regards to the things that had been taught about Jesus. You know, on Netflix, sometimes they have like these comedians and these stand-up comedians that I watch. And there was one comedian that I saw named Bill Burr. And I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was talking about kind of how the way he grew up, and he grew up in a Catholic home. And he was saying, you know, he was just kind of going off on Scientology and saying, you know, Scientology is so ridiculous and it's like crazy and it's so unbelievable. I can't believe people believe that. And then in his comedy he said, but then I realized this, that I grew up believing that someone was born of a virgin. And, you know, when I started using my mind and when I started to use my brain, I realized how stupid it was to believe in those kind of things as well. And, I wonder if that's how the typical or the average modern person thinks. You know, we grow up in the scientific age. We're taught that the notion of the supernatural is impossible. We have things like education and technology. And what seems miraculous probably has a scientific explanation. And so for modern people, something like the virgin birth seems like an impossibility. But I think we have to give ancient people a little bit more credit. I think they knew how children were born, right? Luke was a physician. As a physician, I would think that he would know how children were born. Zechariah knew his older wife wasn't of age to bear children, which is why he's skeptical of what the angel said. And even though Mary trusted what the angel said, it doesn't necessarily mean that it would have been easy for her to believe it. Because you see, Mary was a Jewish person, and this angel is telling her this, that she will bear a son who will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High, that's another title for God. And so, for Mary, what would have been impossible is not necessarily that a baby would be born of a virgin, but the greater impossibility would have actually been this, that God, the God that she knows, the God who is revealed in scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, in our Old Testament, the God who is holy, the God who is transcendent, the God who is mighty, the God who is awesome, would now be born into this weak, feeble infant, vulnerable as a human baby, born in a manger. That would have been impossible for someone like Mary to believe. But as the angel reminds Mary in verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. You see, after Mary asks this question, how will this be? One of the things that the angel says is this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Overshadow you. That word overshadow, it's an important word because it reminds us of a few things. It reminds us of places like Exodus 40 where the cloud overshadowed the temple, signifying God's presence over it. It reminds us of a place in Luke 9 in the Transfiguration where it says again, a cloud overshadows the disciples and God speaks declaring that Jesus is his son and that they ought to listen to him. In other words, when it says here that the power of the Most High will overshadow Mary, he's basically saying this, that God's presence will be with you. God's glorious presence will be with you, just as it was with the Israelites in the wilderness. And in fact, that is exactly what the angel says in verse 28, the Lord is with you. And knowing that God's presence is something that would be with her is something that would have been so important for her to know, right? Why? Well, if you're Mary, you probably have some fears. And that's why the angel tells Mary, don't be afraid in verse 30. Right, Mary has a lot of good reasons to be afraid. God is calling her to bear a child, not just any child, but the King of Kings who will reign forever and the Son of the Most High. Not only that, but God is calling her to do it as someone who is not yet married. And you think about the scandal that would take place. Think about the glances and you think about the shame. Would anyone even believe that she had a child as a virgin? And here, I don't see Joseph in the narrative anywhere. I wonder... Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, the angel talks of Joseph as well, but I wonder if she's afraid. You know, what is Joseph going to think? This man that I'm engaged to, all of a sudden I'm pregnant. And he knows it's not him, right? He knows he's not the father. And you think about all the fears that could have potentially been running through her mind, and what words of comfort could possibly be given to her in that situation? What would give her the courage to do what God is calling her to do? And I think it's the words, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. God's presence will be with you, protecting you, comforting you, strengthening you, as it did for the people of Israel in the wilderness. And this leads to our final point, the surrender of Mary. Verse 38, I think we read some of the most amazing words that reflect a deep trust in God. And it says this, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Amazing. Essentially, she's saying, whatever will happen, let it happen to me, for I am your servant. I surrender. No grumbling, no complaining. There's no, I will only do this under certain conditions. I will only do this if you promise me certain things and if you promise that everything will turn out well for me. Mary doesn't say any of those things, but she says basically, you know, whatever is going to happen, let it happen. I am your servant. Let it be. You know, some English translations will translate that behold as, here I am. Here I am. One of the most beautiful responses that we see in the examples of faith all throughout Scripture. For example, when God calls Abraham to leave his home and go to a new land, and then several chapters later, when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham says, here I am. When God calls Moses from the burning bush to lead Israel out of slavery, Moses says, here I am. When God calls Isaiah to go and preach a message that will harden people's hearts, Isaiah says, here I am. And now we come to this young girl, Mary, and she is not a prophet, nor is she a leader among peoples. She is this young teenage woman from this insignificant village of Nazareth. And when God calls Mary to bear this child as a virgin, she responds and essentially says, here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. But you see, all throughout biblical history, God uses people who surrender to him so that he might carry out his plan and his will. And oftentimes, when he calls people to do certain things, he also strengthens them with a promise. When God calls Abraham, what does he promise to Abraham? He says, I will be your God. When God calls Moses, God tells Moses, I will be with you. When God calls Isaiah, he first tells him this, that your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And when God calls Mary, he promises, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. God's presence will be with you. You see, all these examples of faith, I think, are leading ultimately to one person, and it's the very one who would be born of this Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would be the one who would ultimately say, here I am, and he would be the ultimate example of surrender. He is the one who says to the Father, not my will, but your will, when he realizes what he would have to do on the cross. But there is a distinct difference in terms of how Jesus surrendered from all of these others who had to surrender. Because you see, when Jesus surrendered, it did not come with a promise, but it came with a cost. Whereas Abraham could stand on the promise of a relationship by way of covenant, Jesus' surrender meant what? That his relationship with his father would be severed. Whereas Moses could claim that God would be with him, Jesus' surrender meant what? That the father's face would turn away from him. Whereas Isaiah could claim, my guilt is taken away and my sin is atoned for, Jesus' surrender meant this, that he would take on guilt, that he would become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so you see, though these examples of surrender leads to Jesus' surrender, we also see that in the surrender of Jesus Christ, his surrender meant more in terms of his loss. And I think herein lies the beauty of the truth of the gospel. All those promises on which we stand, all those promises on which the great saints of old stand, they are now fulfilled in Christ. And the promise that God would be our God is fulfilled in Christ. The promise that God would be with us is now fulfilled in Christ. And the promise that our guilt and our sin would be taken away would be fulfilled in Christ. Because he went to the cross, he demonstrated ultimate surrender, and he died that we might have life, and that these very promises that God gives would be ours. And you see, friends, this is what Advent, the season of Advent, is all about. It is about celebrating the one who surrendered. It is about celebrating the coming of our King, Jesus Christ. It is about anticipating the return when he comes again. And remember, he is a completely different kind of king. He is not one who is corrupted by power, but rather he is a humble king who surrendered all power and became like us. He is a king whose arrival gives us such great hope in the midst of conflict, injustice, and despair. And therefore, we have hope that all wrongs will one day be made right, that all mourning will be turned into laughing, that all sin and death will be no more because we will have life in him. You see what that means, friends? That means that we can live life in a completely different way, that we experience our hardships completely differently, that we endure suffering completely differently, because now we endure it not in despair, but in great hope. It means that we can make the greatest of sacrifices because we know the one who made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. And it means that we can belong in the greatest story of redemption given to us by God. I'm going to end with this, a little illustration, but a few years ago, I read this short book by a professor who teaches at Columbia University. His name is Andrew Del Banco, and he's not a Christian, by the way, but he's looking at the history of America, and basically, he's looking at what Americans found their hope in. And in the beginning, there was a phase where Americans found their hope in God, but eventually this shifted, and Americans began to find their hope in nation. And what he says now is that Americans now find their hope in the self. And one of the reasons he's meditating on hope is because he sees an increase in things like depression and things like sadness and things like hopelessness and things like melancholy. And the question that all these scholars have is, you know, as people, we are in a much better situation, materially speaking, than previous generations have ever been. And yet, why are we so unhappy compared to previous generations? And, you know, I don't have the time to go through his argument, but one of the conclusions he says is it's because the self has been deified. It's because we have made ourselves our own gods, and we have been left to be a people who are to create our own narratives for our own lives, for our own selves. And he gives this great illustration of the Smithsonian. You know, the Smithsonian's a museum down in D.C., and they have this exhibit that is trying to... They have the Enola Gay there, which is, if you don't know, the airplane that dropped the atomic bomb. And as people were trying to set up this exhibit, they asked this question, what story do we tell when we tell the story of the Enola Gay? And there's some debate about that. Do we tell a story about how thousands and thousands of Japanese people and civilians died? Or do we tell the story of how this this airplane and this bomb ended World War II and saved so many American soldiers? And they were kind of debating, how do we tell the story of the Enola Gay? And you know what their conclusion was? Because they couldn't decide. They said, let's just hang the plane and let the individual decide what story to tell when it comes to the Enola Gay. And you know what he said eventually happens is when people walk by it and there is no context and there is no larger story and people are left to create the story themselves, it lacked meaning, it lacked substance. And to everybody who saw it, it was just another plane. There was no grand narrative that it belonged to. And he says that's where the problem lies when we put hope in ourselves, and when we try to create our own stories to fit ourselves in. God has given us a narrative. God has given us a story. And it's only when we belong to his story that our lives make sense and that we have meaning and substance and hope. And the reason for us, I think, or the question for us, I should say, is this. Whose story are we living in? Are we living in the story that we create for ourselves that says, you know, I want to live the American dream. I want to achieve. I want to succeed. I want to make money. I want to have a family. I want to own a house. All of these things. Is that the story that we want to live in? Or are we living in a story that says this? God created you. Sin broke you. But he sent a king to redeem you. And because of that, there's hope, there's meaning, and there's life. Which Christmas are we celebrating? Are we celebrating the consumerism Christmas, where it's just all about what we get and the gifts that we get? It's all about the Christmas parties. It's all about the decorations. But by the way, not bad things, so don't misunderstand me. Or are we ultimately celebrating an important part of God's story? The story that we just read here today. The story of Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, the story of a king coming into the world only to die upon a cross so that he might give hope to the world. You see, Advent is amazing, and the season of Christmas is amazing, but it lasts more than just a season. It's an amazing story for our entire lives. It's a story that changes the world, if it's true, and I believe that it is. Friends, I challenge you, live in that story, because that's where the joy that we sing of, the joy that we pray for, the joy that we long for, that's where we get it. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that we get to celebrate the season of Advent, and we thank you that we get to be reminded of this great story, that we get to be reminded of a great king who has come, born in a great act of humiliation. And we pray that you would help us to see the beauty of this story, that we might live in it, that we might find ourselves belonging to it, and that perhaps even we might play a part in it, as you call us to live in mission, as you call us to serve a neighbor, as you call us to share the gospel, as you call us to show compassion to the hurting. Fill us with life and fill us with amazement at the story of Advent. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.